in the Old Testament. That's where we are. That's where we've been. Ecclesiastes, if you need a Bible, there's a blue pew Bible near you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we want to give that to you. It's page 556 in the blue pew Bible, page 556, or Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Find your place in your copy of God's Word, whatever that copy may be. Turn in your phones or in your Bibles, right? But find your copy of God's Word and then stand with me. We're going to read the first 14 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's important for us to read the Word of the Lord, to hear the Word of the Lord, to submit to the Word of the Lord. So now let us hear it. The scripture says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." Verse 6. "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Verse 11. "Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Verse 14. "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is all about the better life. We like to play the better game. We've played it since we were little. Mine is better than yours. I remember when Amanda and I first had children, we went out and researched the best video camera we could buy for our children. We did all this work. We thought we got the very best one. We paid top dollar for it, wanting it to last. So you can imagine our disappointment when just a month later, a friend of ours comes up and says, "I got the newer model of the video camera you have, and I got it cheaper than you paid for it." That was discouraging. No matter how much we think we have the best, something better is always going to come along. And so we play that game. Mine is better. We're wanting the best. We're looking for that which is better. Well, when we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon, the great king of Israel, is telling us to choose that which is better, that which is best. Essentially, what he is doing is he's taking us to a crossroad and saying there are two ways you can go here. You can go one way, which will lead you to a life without God, and the result of that is not encouraging at all. If there is no God, then honestly, life is pointless. That's not an understatement or an overstatement. That's truth. Death is coming for every one of us. And all of the work that we have expended and all of the kingdoms that we have built will be gone, and very few, if anyone, will remember that we walked this earth. The sands of time will cover over us and our accomplishments and our achievements. And if there is no God and there is no heaven and there is no ultimate eternal justice, life is meaningless. And that's what Solomon has been saying all through the book of Ecclesiastes until he gets to chapter 6. Now, we're not going to go over chapter 6 for a very good reason. We've said everything chapter 6 has to say as we've preached through this series. Life without God is meaningless. There's no reason to return to that theme. But what Solomon is going to do in chapter 6 and 7 is show you two roads. The road of chapter 6 is the darkest road that you and I could ever walk down. It is a life without God. The road of chapter 7 is the way of wisdom, the better life. In fact, if you just look in chapter 7, you'll see the word better over and over again. 7:1, a good name is better. 7:2, it is better. And we could go on. Verse 3, sorrow is better. Verse 5, it is better. Verse 8, better. I mean, you just keep seeing this word. And what he's trying to tell you is the way of wisdom, the way of God, the way of fearing God, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Worshiping God is better than the alternative. So we're going to focus on the positive this morning, the better life. Solomon gives us four reasons in these 14 verses why following the way of wisdom, following God, pursuing that path is better than the alternative. Let me share with you what those four wonderful reasons are for following God and pursuing God that is a better life than one spent on self and on this earth and on the things that are passing away. Four things, here they are. Number one, Solomon says the life of wisdom, the life of God, is better because we are able to lean upon God. Those who are his children, who are born again, who are redeemed, who are in Christ, we have the greatest hope because we are able to lean upon God in this life. Number two, we will be able to live with hope in this life. Live with hope in a world that's hopeless. In a life that's difficult, we of all people have the greatest hope. Thirdly, those of us who walk the way of wisdom and know God as our God and as our Savior, we are able to learn truth. What is truth? The world is asking. Is there absolute truth? The world is asking. But as believers, we are able to learn truth. And fourthly, finally, we look forward in this life, hopefully. We look forward. So there's the four truths of why this life is better. We're able to lean. We're able to live. We're able to learn. We're able to look. And that is much better than the alternative. Life in God is something to be pursued, something to be sought after, and it is only found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in our works. It's not found in our goodness. It's found in Jesus, and when we find it, we find a great treasure. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 13, we go and sell all that we have because we found it. We found a pearl of great price, an endless treasure, and life in Christ is an endless treasure. So let's talk about how this path and this life is the greatest blessing we could ever experience. Number one, we are able to lean on God. Now go back just briefly to chapter 6 and look at verse 8. Notice the question in chapter 6 that he poses to us. He says, and this is really framing the message, for what advantage has the wise man over the fool? Now that is a very good question. What advantage does the wise man have over the fool? He now begins to show us what that advantage is in chapter 7. The first advantage is we're able to lean on God. Look first at verse 14, the very last verse in this passage, verse 14. How are we able to lean upon God? He tells us in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Now that's easy to do, isn't it? When God blesses us and we are prosperous It is very easy to be thankful and be joyful. We don't have a problem with that. But notice the very next statement of this verse. And in the day of adversity, adversity, ouch. Now, that's what we tend to have the problem with, isn't it? The day of adversity. Consider that God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Wow. God has made the one as well as the other. I mean, you have the day of prosperity. You're willing to praise God. You're willing to worship God. But what about in the day of adversity? What about when we get that message that we have cancer? Or that the job is relocating, or that our plans are not going to be fulfilled the way we dream them to be fulfilled? It is very hard for us to trust God in adversity. But I want you to understand what Solomon is getting at here in verse 14. He's saying, in a nutshell, wherever you find yourself in life, whatever season God has you in, whether it's a season of hope or a season of hurt, whether it's living or dying, whether it's a time to reap or a time to sow, wherever God has you, you are to trust God. God is sovereign. He's in control. He rules. He has a plan. We are not always privy to that plan, but He is God, and we are to trust Him in the middle of adversity as well as prosperity. All of it is meant to lead us to praise God, trust God, depend upon God. We are to lean on God. You see, the believer has the ability in this life of both prosperity and adversity to lean upon God. I can't help but think, as I read those words and I think about trusting, a man who I love to read. I have him on my Kindle. His name is George Mueller. Maybe you've heard of George Mueller. He lived in England. He opened an orphanage centuries ago. I believe it was the 1800s. God led this man to reach out to orphans in England, and God used this man in a very powerful way. He opens an orphanage. He refuses to beg for money, to ask people for money, and he decides that what he's reading in the Bible is that God says, I will provide for you, I will be with you, I will supply your needs. And so he takes that literally. He takes it clearly, and he says, I want to live a life that trusts the Lord. Well, trusting the Lord doesn't mean that our life is always going to be easy. In fact, if you've come to Jesus because you think that life is a bowl of cherries through Jesus, you're sadly mistaken, my friend. The believer faces adversity as well as prosperity. In both days, we praise God. Mueller faced adversity even as one who opened an orphanage and wanted to minister to all these needy children. One of the ways he constantly faced adversity was he was always lacking in funding. But at the very last moment, God would provide his needs. It was amazing. He's written some books, and I would highly encourage you to download them, where he tells testimony after testimony of how God provided at the very last moment. Isn't it wonderful? God is seldom early. He's never late, but he's always on time. And for Mueller, he was always on time. One particular story that strikes me, Mueller had a gathering of children in this orphanage. They were starving. It was mealtime. But they had no food. I mean, no food. Not even a scrap in the cupboard. And so what Mueller does is he believes Matthew 6, verse 24, where Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. So Mueller says, I'm not going to be anxious about this. God has told me to trust him. And so he sits down with the children at the table and he asks them to pray thanks over their meal. They're praying over empty plates. There is nothing in front of them. But they are thanking God in prayer for food that he is going to provide. And as soon as the amen was given, a knock is at the door. And there's a man who had a milk cart. He says to Mueller, "Now, my wheel has fallen off my milk cart. It's broken. I'm not going to be able to move this until the morning." And without refrigeration, which of course they did not have, he said, "My milk and my cheese will go bad. I could keep the bread, but there's no sense. It'll be stale in the morning. And I saw your orphanage, and I thought to myself, if you could use it, you can have it. Otherwise, I'll have to throw it away." Is that not God providing? At the Amen, the Lord provided milk and cheese and bread for those children who prayed and thanked God for it, trusting that God would provide. Friends, I want to live my life that way. I don't always live my life that way, but I want to live my life that way. How about you? I mean, do you want to believe the promises of God so much that you are willing to say the Lord will provide? I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know where he's going to do it. I don't know who he's going to do it with. But God has said it in the Word, and I believe it. I want to live my life that way. I want to do church that way. And it's very hard, to be very honest with you, to live life by faith in the promises of God. But let me tell you that God has given his promises. This Bible is not so much a book of principles. It is principles contained therein. But it is not so much a book of principles. It is not so much a book of history, although it is historical and reliable. It is instead a book of promises. Promises. And when we read this book, we are reading about the God of the universe who has made promises to be merciful and gracious and forgiving and loving to us in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah! That's good news. You see, we are able to lean upon God. Here we are in this life of hurt and sin and heartache, and Solomon is saying, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, be joyful. Lean upon the sovereign God who knows what you need before you ask him. He is God. I'm going to bring in the Assembly of God down the street if you people don't get excited. Come on now. You are not the frozen chosen. All right, so moving on. And let me say, let me quote MacArthur on this: faith activates God. I mean, when we trust, do you realize faith activates God? I mean, God has said he'll do it, but he doesn't activate that until we live on it by faith. So, beloved, lean on God. Number two, live with hope. Live with hope. It is the better life to go the way of wisdom, to trust God, because we are living with hope. Now you see that in verses 1 to verse 4. This might seem odd to us when we read it at first. What does it mean? A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. Now stop there just for a moment. How can the day of death be better than the day of birth? Now, very typically, we are quick to celebrate our birthday, but how many of us are celebrating the day that we die? I mean, you're counting the days. Probably not. That would be morbid, right? But do you know that for the believer, death is a celebration? Now, I have been to way too many funerals. I preach a lot of funerals. Just like you, I'm not thrilled with funerals. I don't enjoy going to them. But what I do enjoy and what is such a blessing is that the funeral of a godly person can be a great inspiration. It can be a great joy. My friend, you mark this down. Every human being is born to die. I mean, that is the sad reality. Every human being is born to die, but the believer in Christ dies to live. That's good news. We die to live. You see, when we die, we're starting our life in Christ. We're actually beginning to live. But there's so many people in our world today that are facing the fear of death without Christ, and they are hopeless. But you and I, we have incredible hope. Now, what does he mean here? A good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death better than the day of birth. Well, what he's doing is he's giving you a proverb. If Solomon wrote this, and I believe he did, and there's, of course, speculation about those things, but it seems clear to me, if he wrote this, he's doing exactly what he does in the Proverbs. He's giving you a comparison and a contrast. And so what he says is, he says, just like perfume smells good, you know, your name should be good. I mean, don't you love it when people are wearing something nice versus their body odor? I mean, you'd rather smell them smelling nice. And just like people who smell nice are pleasant, a good name is pleasant. He said that elsewhere in Proverbs, but that's not really his point here. He's trying to get you to see a comparison. He says, well, just like a good name is important, the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. It is more sweet smelling than the day of our birth. Now, my friend, we get a good name through Jesus Christ. For the believer, our name is hidden in Christ. And we have a good character and a good name and a good reputation because of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross and how his grace has saved us. If we don't have Christ, we don't have that good name. We are standing in our own name, and our own name is not that good. And so I just want to say as a side note, if any of you here today have not trusted in Christ, you're depending on your name when you stand before God, then let me encourage you to do something wonderful, and that is repent of your sin and turn and trust in Christ and be saved and receive the good name of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Return to God through Jesus Christ. Well, Christ gives us a good name. And because of that good name, our day of death is not something to be feared. Hear me on this. For the believer, our day of death is the termination of evil. Our day of death is the termination of sin. Our day of death is the termination of the worldliness that has held us down and plagued us all of our lives. We ought to be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, 21 to 23, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You see, the believer doesn't fear death because of Jesus. We're able to face it square in the face and say, death, you've lost your victory. You have lost your sting. My hope is in Christ. That's good. You see, we can go to funerals and we can rejoice and we can worship because we know that death is not our final destination. In fact, it's just the opposite. When you die, believer, you arrive at port. Spurgeon said, you arrive at port when you die. You have finally made it after an arduous and unsafe journey. And there you meet with those who are also in Christ Jesus. I tell you, I think about that in relation to death. Years ago, I was on the mission field in Mexico with our dear missionary partners, the Johnsons, Eric, and his brother Grady. And those boys, you know, they're wild. They're Texans by birth and Mexicans as well, and they're just crazy. And this was in the middle of the cartel issue that was going on in Mexico. And just to give you a perspective of how dangerous it was, when I arrived in Tampico from Houston, the cartel had just grenade bombed the police station and hung police officers from the bridge there in the center of town. So imagine going to the McDonald's in Tampico, and there are bodies hanging that had just been taken down literally moments before my plane landed. And so they were nervous the entire time I was there, hiding me in the hotel, only traveling during the day. We made our way out of that major city of 1 million people up into the mountains of Huautla and had a great week ministering to pastors. And when the week was over, it was actually Halloween evening. Ominous. In Mexico, they call it Dia los Muertos, the Day of the Dead. It is a more ghastly and gruesome festival than we have here. It's very odd. It's a very occultic type festival where they'll even bring out dead people, worship the dead, pray to the dead. So here we are on this night. My flight leaves late into the night. The Johnson boys have a ministry opportunity that they need to get to. But they also know that they've got to drive me 2 hours back to the city, down from the mountains, and we've got to do it before dark because the roads are not safe. That's when the cartel seemed to strike the most. So we're waiting, and the sun's going down, and it's 4 o'clock, and it's 4:30, and I finally look at these boys and say, we've got to go. We've got to go. We've got to leave. So they get me in the car, and you can imagine how tense it was for 2 hours driving on roads. You'd see cars stopped a mile ahead of you, and you'd wonder, why are they stopped? You'd see cars coming from the hills, and you'd wonder, why are they coming from the hills? Is this going to be my last day on earth? We did a lot of praying in that 2 hours as the sun went down and the night encroached upon us, praying, God help us to make it to the city safely, because many people didn't. Well, when we got to that city, more particularly when we got to that airport, and I sat down on that airplane, I was absolutely relieved. You ever felt that way? Thank God I've arrived safely. And when that plane began taxiing off of that runway, I said, praise God, we're about to get in the air. Now, you're never fully safe, right? And you're never fully dressed without a smile, but, you know, there we are. And I just remember as we took off, I just thank God that he got me safely to the airplane and the Johnson safely to the hotel for the night. And I was thrilled to be finished traveling. Thrilled to have arrived at my destination. Friend, for the believer, death is exactly that. Life is an arduous journey of pain and heartache. And when we make it to the port where we are going and we sit down safely in the arms of Jesus, relief comes to us. We have finished the journey. We have run the race. It is over with. Thank God. We have hope. You see, we have hope. And let me say also, verses 2 and 3 and 4, I just want to touch on this. We got to move on. Your funeral, if you are godly, can be a witnessing testimony to those who are there. Notice verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Why is it better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a feast? Because it is there that God speaks to people. They are sober at a funeral. When they look at the casket and they see their own humanity, they are more open and more willing to listen to reality. You see, we want the laughter of fools to surround us all the days of our life. We want the party and the fun and the escapism that numbs us from reality, our final destination. But what happens in a funeral is God wakes people up. I don't know about you, but I'm going to pray that God uses my funeral for the glory of God, that he wakes people up who need salvation. You need to be praying, if you're godly, that your funeral will be a day of rejoicing and worship in Christ Jesus. This is the end of all mankind, Solomon tells us. The living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. God is not against laughter. There is a time and a place for laughter, but there is a time and a place to see soberly our reality, our relationship with God, our life. God uses those moments to get a hold of us. Some of you in this room, you have come to Christ because of the death of a loved one. You have come to Christ because of a moment where the Lord woke you up and showed you that eternity is truly in your heart. Well, let's go on to number 3. Not only are we able to lean on the Lord and live with hope, but the believer, the better life, the way of wisdom, remember the word better, is we're able to learn truth. We're able to learn truth. Now, you see this most clearly as you come to verse 5. Remember, Solomon is just making comparisons. He's showing you the way of wisdom. He's giving you all these different scenarios of why it's better. So he comes to verse 5 and he says, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is also vanity. And what he's saying here is that those of us in Christ, those who follow the way of wisdom, we are able to take godly counsel, godly correction, godly truth. Now, the self-made man, the arrogant person, doesn't need correction, does not need rebuke, does not need truth. But the believer knows, I'm not what I need to be. I'm in need of God's grace. I need correction, and I need rebuke, and I need teaching. And what God does is he gives that to his children. Sadly, though, most people don't want the word rebuke. You see it there in verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise. Not of the world, of the wise. This is a particular kind of rebuke. It is a godly rebuke. It's better than to do that rather than hear the song of fools. And he goes on to illustrate it in verse 6. The song of fools is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. It has fire to it. It's fun at first, but eventually it burns out and it gets annoying. That's the way laughter is. It's fun at first, but you have to keep adding to it. It gets very annoying, and it's not funny in the serious moments of life. That's when the fire of laughter dies down. There's a time for laughter, and there's a time for wisdom. There's a time for rebuke. There's a time for correction. So often as a pastor, what we sadly see is men and women who want to know how their conscience can be eased while avoiding the consequences of sin. Friends, your conscience cannot be eased unless you repent of your sin and turn to Christ, asking forgiveness. There is no way to help you avoid the consequence of sin. Sin is deadly. Sin is destructive. Sin will ruin you. It will appear at first like a fire which has a hot blaze and is very warm and drawing. And then when you get in, the crackling of the thorns, the dying of the fire, reality will set in. Sin is death, and death is destructive. And so what he's saying here is that the wise man listens to rebuke of others. We listen to rebuke of the wise. We sit under preaching. Not because the person that's preaching knows everything, but because God is speaking through the word and we need that rebuke. We hold ourselves accountable with other believers because we know that we need rebuke. We listen to others who may not have it all together as we do, or maybe we're worse off than they are, but we listen because we need it. So if you're a believer, you're listening to correction and you're listening to rebuke. But let me go to the very final thing. Now remember, Solomon is telling us the better way. He's saying, listen, what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage? Chapter 6, verse 8. He tells us in chapter 7. He says, the advantage is you can lean upon God, you can live with hope, you can learn truth, and finally, the believer of all people needs to be looking forward. Looking forward. As believers, we are to be looking forward, not backward, forward. And he explains this in verses 7 to verse 10, looking forward. So he says next, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Absolutely, we are saddened and maddened by the corruption that we see and the injustice that we see in the world around us. The wise, those who follow God, are obviously burdened about this constantly. So he's stating there in verse 7 an obvious fact for those who follow the way of wisdom. We're tempted to say, God, why do you not intervene? What are you doing? We're driven mad by all of the oppression that we see and all the corruption that we see. Verse 8. But he reminds us that better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now that is very revealing. He is saying here, God has a plan, and the end is better than the beginning. The fool becomes proud in spirit and says, well, God obviously is not caring of our world and taking care of things, and so I'm going to go my own way. But those who are humble, we're patient. Patient to trust that God has an end to this. His justice is coming. And so verse 9, Solomon just reminds us, do not become angry in your spirit. Don't be angry at God. Do not be angry at circumstances. Do not be angry at the state of the world. Trust in the Lord. Don't become proud in spirit. Be patient in spirit. Trust that the end of a thing is better than the beginning. God has a plan. He's working it out. Look forward. Look forward. Look to God. Trust in God. And then he says this in verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. How applicable is this to what we're going through right now as a culture? I tell you, on social media, Christians of all people are some of the most angry and bitter and resentful people out there posting. Can I tell you, please do not be that person, beloved? Listen, God has a plan, and regardless of what we see going on in our culture, in our world, the Lord is in control. Trust Him, lean upon Him, look forward, and be positive. Don't be angry. Don't be angry. That's what he says right here. Keep preaching Jesus. Keep leaning on Jesus. Keep living that hope that a lost and dying world needs to see. And let me say another thing. For those of you that have been around a while, we all have this tendency to think that there was a day and age in this nation and in this world where everything was perfect. But verse 10 will knock you right out of that. Say not, why were the former days better than these? It is not from wisdom that you are saying that. You have no idea what you're talking about. Friends, the 1950s in this country might have been good for you personally, but they were not good for everybody, especially if you were black. And I'll tell you that we can say that there was a better time in America, but let me ask you this. When did Sodom and Gomorrah happen in the Bible? Did it happen recently in the Bible? Does it happen in the book of Revelation? Or does it happen in the very beginning of mankind in the book of Genesis? Where does it happen? Genesis. You know, people never change. Apart from Christ, the world never changes. People are the same today that they were 5,000 years ago. I mean, we may have changed technology, but we've never changed the heart, right? Sinners may be sinners walking on a horse and carriage, or they may be sinners flying on a jet airplane, but when they arrive at their destination, they're going to have the same problems they've always had. For all of our technology, we've not solved the most common basic issues of the human heart. Depression and fear and anger and anxiety. All the money can't solve that. All the technology can't solve it. It doesn't change it. I tell you, I'm a big, you know this, and I'm a nerd. I'm a big Star Trek fan. And Gene Roddenberry, who created Star Trek, he did a great job, but he missed something completely. Roddenberry was a philosophy major. And he believed in man. He was an atheist. And if you watch the show, one of the things you'll notice that Roddenberry intentionally did is he brought all the races together. Now, that's a beautiful thing. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. And by the way, the church ought to be that way, right? We ought to have Uhura and Sulu and Chekhov and everybody else all worshiping under the same house. It's sad that an atheist had to bring that to television when the church was lagging behind. But Roddenberry did not believe in God. And so one of the premises of the show consistently is that as technology increases, mankind will become better and better. And so in the future, there's no greed. In the future, there's no personal desire for conquest. In the future, everyone is perfect. But friends, the future we're living in, the more we gain in our technology, the exact opposite seems to be happening. The more wicked we're becoming. We're using things like the internet for sex trafficking, not for good things. Now, of course, some of it is being used for good. But on the whole, what technology will allow is evil people to become more evil. It will allow wickedness to reign even greater. It will unleash things. We're not opposed to technology. The Lord is in control. But we should never say it was better back then. Friends, sin has always been present since the Garden of Eden. Amen? And so men have always been men who need a Savior, who need Jesus Christ. So don't say that it was better. Just say, looking forward, the end is going to be better than the beginning. God is in control. So in closing, let me just give you this. Verses 11 and 12 and 13 are the closing. Solomon, at the end of it all, has shown you two ways to live, two roads to choose, two paths to pursue. One is a path of life without God, and the other is better. It is the life with God. And he says in verse 11 and 12, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For those of you living under the sun, the way of God, the way of wisdom, the fear of God is an advantage. Verse 12, the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. I mean, money can buy you a lot of things. It can buy you gates to put around your home, guns to put around your body, insurance to cover you. Money can't save you, but what Solomon is saying is an obvious comment from life. Many people use money as a protection. But friends, wisdom is better, as good as, whatever you want to put there, than money. It's a protection. It's an advantage, he says in verse 12. An advantage. Verse 12, it preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Consider, you can't go against him. Consider the Lord and trust in him. His way is better. So let me ask you, is that the path that you're on? Is that the pursuit you are pursuing? This way of God's wisdom is better, and our prayer is that you are walking it. Let's pray. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we end today and the word has been read and proclaimed, we pray that you will settle the word in the hearts of men and women and children that are here. We pray that we will put our hope and trust in the word. Lord, help us to lean and to live and to learn and to look to you in life, to live completely by faith. Help us to do that, God. I pray that if there's one who does not know Christ in this service today, they would run to Jesus. Just as your scripture says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And so help them to trust in Christ and be saved from eternal punishment and from life without God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.